This Bible talk, titled Marriage and Meaning, is on Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. It's the fourth sermon in our beginning series in the book of Genesis, and it was recorded at Robina on Sunday, the 21st of February, 2021.
It was her wedding day, and the bride-to-be was very nervous. She was having second thoughts about the wedding and about getting married. During her final preparation, she asked her mother for some advice about what to do, not just to get through the ceremony, of course, but how to have a lasting and happy marriage. Always the picture of non-anxious presence, the mother of the bride advised her daughter, "My dear, the secret to a successful wedding day is the same as the secret to having a lasting and happy marriage." The nervous bride listened attentively. "Just remember these three little words that I tell you, and you'll not only get through today with no problems, but any trouble your marriage might face in the future. The first thing that you need to remember today is, and for the rest of your life, is the word aisle. You'll get to the church and you'll walk down the aisle. Remember the word aisle. There at the end of the aisle, you'll meet a handsome man. That's the minister. You're not marrying him." Sorry, couldn't resist. "He'll be standing next to your groom. That's the man you'll be marrying at the altar." That's the second word you need to remember, the word altar. At the altar, you'll exchange rings and promises. You'll kiss and be declared husband and wife. And once you've been married at the altar, you'll sing a hymn and walk out of the church. And that's the final word that I need you to remember this morning. That's the word hymn. From this day forward, from years to come, whenever things become difficult or strange between you, I just want you to remember these three little words. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. If you still don't get it, come and speak to me afterwards. Well, that sounds a little bit cynical about marriage. The truth is, friends, marriage changes you. Even if you intend to change the other person that you married, marriage changes you as a person. The things that you found to be endearing at first are now the things that drive you completely insane. Marriage can quickly become a restoration project in order to create the other person in your own likeness. For example, in April this year, Corinne and I will be married for 24 years. I haven't changed a bit, have I? I will celebrate 24 years of marriage with Corinne in April, and she will mark the occasion with a few minutes' silence. In 24 years of being married together, I can honestly say that Corinne's jokes are now a lot funnier. She has me to thank for that. But when I asked Corinne how marriage has changed me, she told me that I'm not as spontaneous as I used to be, which I found kind of ironic, seeing as though I asked her how I'd changed. She told me that I like to plan things more, which is true, I do like to plan. We no longer keep Vegemite in our fridge. Toilet rolls go over, not under at our place. But we'll be the first couple to tell you that we still have a lot of growing up to do. Our marriage is far from perfect. And the point I want to make to you this morning, friends, is this. Marriage changes you. And marriage needs to change both of you. It can't all just be one way. Change needs to be reflected in both people. Husband and wife need to change together. It can't simply be one person that's doing all the reflecting, because marriage itself is made to be a reflection. Marriage is a reflection of our relationship with God. Marriage is the gift designed to reflect, where we learn to live out God's passionate love for other people. We're in our series on Genesis called Beginnings, and so far we've seen lots of reflections in these opening chapters. We were made in the image of God, created in his image and likeness, made to be like God, made to reflect his glory, remember? Like God in our character, like God in our relationships. But that's not the only reflective gift that God's given to mankind in creation, is it? God also gave us the gift of Sabbath. Sabbath is a gift from God. It's not a law to keep, not a burden to carry. It's a rhythm that we're made to observe and enjoy. We were created to rest. God gives us the gift of Sabbath, and Sabbath means stop. Work 6, rest 1. God rested from all of his work, and so we need to rest too. God created us to reflect him, reflect God in his likeness, reflect God in his rest. But what I want to say this morning is marriage is also where we reflect God. Marriage reflects God's passionate love for the world. Genesis 1 and 2 reads a little bit like Christmas morning. There's so many great gifts that God gives us in creation. But for some of you here this morning, Genesis 1 and 2 feels a lot less like Christmas morning and more like walking through a field of landmines wearing a pair of snow skis, especially in our broken world, especially in our current cultural climate. I just want to acknowledge with you this morning that what I'm going to say is hard. It's mighty difficult to hear as well. But rather than now wishing you had a beach day instead or that you slept in and had bacon and eggs for breakfast, whether you're married, single, divorced, separated or widowed, God's word about marriage is for all of us. Our lives were created to be a reflection of God's love. So married or unmarried, we live out God's calling on our lives. In Genesis 1, when God saw all that he had made, God said that it was, anyone? Good. And when God finished all that he had made, God said that it was very good. But when God saw the man alone in Eden, God said that it was not good. In everything that God made, the only thing that was not good was the loneliness of Adam. See that with me, Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Adam had a great relationship with God. In fact, it probably couldn't have been much better. But notice, God notices that something's missing. There's an obvious lack here. There is a felt need. Adam needs a peer, a helper fit for him, a friend who is fit for purpose. We need to remember in our loneliness, friends, that it's not good for the man to be alone. And it's not good enough for us to tell someone who is lonely that they have God and that God is all that they need. Not even God saw it that way. It's not good that the man should be alone, says God. Before loneliness was accelerated and amplified because of the fall in Genesis 3, God made us, all of us, to be in relationship with others. We're made to be in community. Relationships matter. And so God brings all that he's created now to Adam in order to find a companion for him. You got your Bible there? Genesis 2, verse 19. Let's see it together. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So we're looking for a helper, one that's fit for Adam. For some people the idea of helper sounds or implies insubordinate. But that couldn't be further from the truth now, could it? Helper doesn't mean slave or attendant. It more means ally. And given the war about to be waged by the serpent in Genesis 3, an ally is just what lonely Adam is longing for. One that is suitable to the man. One that corresponds with him. After a series of failed blind dates with a couple of birds, a dog and a bit of a cow, Adam swipes left on the porcupine, the porpoise, and the pelican, no match made by the matchmaking maker. In what seems like a bit of a comical scene for us, God parading every animal before Adam, and Adam giving them the once-over and then calling them names, the spiny lump sucker, the pleasing fungus beetle, the pink fairy armadillo, the star-nosed mole, the red-lipped batfish. It's not likely that God's trying to pair Adam up with any of these creatures. None of these creatures are appropriate lifelong partners. Rather, this passage serves to highlight for us the ultimate solution to the loneliness problem of Adam. Adam's loneliness is going to require a little bit more creativity. Look there, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God creates the woman from Adam's rib. The Hebrew word for rib can also be translated as side, which is a whole different thing from ordering a side of ribs. But once again, the point I want to make here, friends, is clear. The woman doesn't come from Adam's head. She's not superior to him. And the woman doesn't come from Adam's feet. She's not subordinate to him. The woman comes from Adam's side, which means she is mutually equal with him. She fits. She's an ally, a friend, an equal, but she's different. And that's what marriage is meant to be. It's meant to be a friendship of equals. You know, it's so easy to be busy running a household and raising a family and meeting our obligations and being distracted with life that we easily forget that we married our friend. Every marriage starts with friendship. And if you're not married, friendship is still God's creative answer to loneliness. Friendship. Eve is the friend that Adam's been longing for. When Adam meets Eve for the first time, like a young man in love, he bursts into poetry. But if you're the romantic kind, I mean, if you're like the person who likes movies with Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan, you're probably not going to enjoy this poem very much at all. It's terribly unromantic. Look there, verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Just to illustrate how much a young man in love can become simultaneously wordy and clumsy at the same time, I was going to read for you a poem that I wrote, Corinne, when we first got married. But I've got to be honest with you, looking over some of those poems that I wrote, my efforts were equally as disturbing as this one, and that's just the spelling and the grammar. Here's a pro tip for prospective poets and songwriters. Try avoid using words like bones and flesh in your poetry. It doesn't rhyme with anything helpful, and it kind of sounds a little bit creepy. But Adam isn't trying to win over Eve's heart here. It's not like they've got any other options either. I mean, even if you were the last person on earth, well. But the poem is making the same point again, and I know the jokes are funny, but I don't want you to miss the point, and that is that male and female were created equally. From the woman, can you see it in the poem? From the woman comes the man. The same wordplay is here in Hebrew. I wonder if you can hear it. Man, woman, ish, isha. This match made in heaven means that they are equally matched. They fit together. And so now this new relationship requires some clear boundaries and some very obvious definitions, because marriage itself has three essential components. I want you to see it with me in verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24 is the verse that's engraved on our wedding rings. I wanted verse 25, but Corinne was having none of it. Just waiting for you to look up verse 25. Marriage involves leaving, not rejecting or abandoning your family of origin. It's something not only the man does either. Both of you have to leave your parents so that a new primary loyalty is now formed. Marriage is exclusive. It's wrong to think that leaving is only a physical act, because leaving isn't a one-time event. What I'm learning is that I need to continue to leave. Leaving behind familiar patterns of behaviour and old ways of relating, your present family takes precedence over the desires and practices of your former family. If you insist that everything in your marriage be done as you saw it done in your parents' marriage, you haven't left home. Your spouse is the most important person in your life, and they should have no other rival, not with your parents and not with your kids. Because marriage is a movement away and a movement towards, away from your parents and towards your spouse. That's what the idea of holding fast means. It means to cling to one another, literally glued together, sticking with one another no matter what circumstances arise, letting go so that you can take hold fast to one another. Marriage requires leaving and clinging. But clinging takes time, and it requires a great deal of sustained patience. You don't just wake up on your honeymoon one morning emotionally and spiritually united together. Clinging happens after shared experiences, being willing to continue to trust one another, even when you fail, even when you're the one that's been failed. The wedding day might be magical, but clinging isn't magic, friends. It's just hard work. You need to spend time together. Marriages deserve your best time and your best efforts. Living in the same house, sleeping in the same bedroom, sharing the same bank account. Continuing to cling together faithfully through hard and difficult seasons. You know, sometimes the only thing holding you together are the promises that you made to one another, no matter how long ago. But marriage isn't about self-fulfillment. Marriage is always about love. And love is always self-sacrificial, self-giving. Why? Because marriage was made to be a reflection, created to be a reflection of God's love towards us. Marriage is like our relationship with God. It's all about union and all about oneness together. And marriage itself, it defies the rules of basic mathematics. 1 + 1 = 1. Husband and wife, perfectly designed for one another. We were created to fit together, and we fit together in marriage. No other suitable helper was found for Adam, equal but different. Physical intimacy renews and deepens your commitment together. It acts out the very promises that you made to one another. Being one flesh isn't simply about physical union. One flesh is also about emotional, social, and legal union too. Marriage is where flesh and bone become one. It's where God creates something new, two people into one. Marriage is where God does more creative work, a new family joined together by God himself. And friends, that's the ideal. That's how we were created to be married. That's how God created marriage, to be a reflection of his love for us. Leaving, clinging, being united together. Marriage created to be a reflection. But I don't need to tell you, do I, that not every marriage is ideal? And that not every marriage is a friendship, and that not every marriage is equal, and that not every marriage is self-giving, and that not every marriage is perfect, and not every marriage is healthy, and not every marriage lasts. Inside and outside of the church, marriage is also a long way now from God's ideal, isn't it? With redefinitions, divorce, domestic violence, abuse, neglect. But the health of a marriage, your marriage, isn't determined or measured by the X number of years that you've spent living together. Nor is health determined by the absence of conflict and the facade of security and stability. Conflict adverse and emotionally indifferent marriages are equally unhealthy and far from God's ideal as well. Even the Apostle Paul said that marriage is difficult. When two selfish people live together, what could possibly go wrong? See that with me, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. Some of you know full well those tensions and desires and troubles, don't you? But the measure of a healthy marriage is how much your lives are reflecting God's created ideal. An ideal lost through the fall, certainly, but now redeemed by our Saviour and Lord, Jesus, who is our husband. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Jesus came to redeem you. He also came to redeem your marriage. Do you believe that? He is our husband and our head. Our Savior gave himself up for us in love. Jesus sanctified us. Jesus washes us clean. He doesn't neglect us, but he loves us and cares for us. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Friends, he calls us his friend. Married, single, divorced, separated, or it's complicated, only Jesus can make you holy Only Jesus can wash you clean. By giving up his life for us, Jesus not only redeems us, but he also shows us how to live. How to live out God's vision of love for the world. Because if Christianity is nothing more than ideas, then what's the point of being here? That's the mystery of our marriage. This is the mystery our marriages are to reflect. That's the mystery our lives are to point others towards Christ's love for the church. This is the ideal for your marriage. This is the ideal for your life. And at Salt Church, we are measuring health and maturity by the strength of our reflection. So how are things looking for you at home? Does your life reflect God's calling? Married or single, our lives are living signs of God's love, where intimacy and union and Christ-likeness and self-giving love live. Where our sacrificial and unfailing love not only finds a home, but makes a home that invites others to be a part of and invites others to be a part of God's family. There's so much more that could be said about this. But time is up. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you saw that it was not good for us to be alone. And that you made us to be in relationship with others. For some of us, that brings great joy as we think about it, and for others, a deep sense of pain. This side of the fall, relationships aren't what they were meant to be. It's far from ideal. And yet we thank you, Lord Jesus, that not only do you redeem us and wash us clean, but you call us your friend. Now, Father, we pray that our lives might reflect your likeness and your glory and your love, whether we're married or single. Help us to be like Jesus, to live in love and to serve others in love the way you've loved us. This morning, however, Father, we pray for those of us who are married. We pray for our marriages. Pray for the marriages that are reflected and represented here this morning. And we ask that each marriage would be a place where love and sacrifice and Christ-likeness not only lives, but makes a home in order to invite others to be a part of. Help us in our marriages to love one another, to serve and to allow us to be served. Help us to learn how to leave, to cling, and to be one flesh, so that we might be a community that not only knows of your love, but lives it for the benefit of others. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.